Good evening, everybody. I know we're all ready to be serious students of God's Word at this time. That's good to hear. Let's take a moment to pray. This is the beginning of our transition from the ways in which sometimes we're forced to think out there in the world to being freed up to just consider the mind of Jesus Christ together. So let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together once again. We know in your Word that the gathering of the saints is a very, very important thing. And the study of your word is a very, very important thing. So we thank you for providing the opportunity for us to do this again. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, the focus and center of our lives, our spiritual lives, the focus and center of your heartbeat for the human race. We thank you for him. We thank you for his precious, perfect work on the cross, the blood of Christ, which we're going to be studying. We thank you also for his resurrection from the dead. We thank you, Father, that he is in position at your right hand as the head of the church and that we are the members of his body and we are to become the fullness of him in this world. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to bring that out, to make us into the adult sons and daughters that you want us to become. And your word is given to us, the amazing things that are said in the New Testament epistles for us to consider and reflect on and to have the Holy Spirit use those truths and bring them out as we face things in our lives that require us to have a deeper understanding of these things. So we thank you for all of that, Father. We also pray tonight that we ask you to please go to bat for the members of the royal family that are facing very difficult things at this time, Father. Things that in many cases are probably pressing down on their souls right now and make it difficult for them to perhaps concentrate, difficult for them to perhaps stay in that peace which surpasses understanding, Father. We ask you to please come through for them. We ask you to inspire members of the royal family that can help. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of announcements. Because Sunday's June 2nd, it's the first Sunday of the month, and we always celebrate the Lord's Supper at that time. So we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together on Sunday. And also, we've added back our Thursday night service, so we have that now. We go three times a week now, Sunday at 10, and then Wednesday and Thursday at 7. Also, I'm going to mention again tonight that on Sunday, June 16th, I will be in Arizona at Pastor Rory Clark's conference. And on that Sunday, Steve Cantrell will be teaching here. So look forward to that. And please give him the same kind of support that you would give me and as he's there standing up for me at that time. Also, I want to let you know that we have prayer meeting tonight, right after service, a little after service. It's 8:15. It's an opportunity for the saints to gather together and to consider the things that others have asked us to pray about. It's a very important function of the body of Christ. So we invite those of you that may not have done that before to come join us tonight or sometime in the future so that you can participate in that important function of the royal family. Prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15. All righty. So let's see. Let's please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, 14. On Sunday, I know I mentioned a friend, a royal family member who went home to be with the Lord, Ed Rank. Well, it turns out that today got a great thank you letter. We had sent some flowers and you know, told them we were praying for them. And I just want to read you briefly what Linda has to say. Thank you and Lighthouse Bible Church for the beautiful flowers. Please pass on my love and thanks to everyone at Lighthouse Bible Church for their support and prayers. My loss is very painful, but I take comfort in knowing that Ed is face to face with the Lord and having the time of his life. How do you like that? Isn't that the truth? I now understand how a person can mourn and be happy at the same time. It's a time for celebration, and I will be with Ed in God's timing, and that is soon in God's eyes. We should celebrate. So I just think that's a tremendous mental attitude in the face of a tremendous loss. So I wanted to share that, and also so you know that kind of sometimes I share these things so that you have more of a connection with some people that you may never have seen, but consider themselves to be a part of what we're all about, our ministry, our thinking, and our team. So I'd like to do that so you understand that this is bigger than the people that are here locally, because there are others. And in fact, we know, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, that the way things ought to be is where every member of the body of Christ considers themselves brothers and sisters in the most real way with all the other believers. So that's nothing special necessarily about those that we're in contact with. That should be our mental attitude, to always have an openness about others. They may be different from us in every way, but if they believe in Christ and they're born again from above, then we are brothers and sisters and members one of another. So that's important to keep in mind. All right, if you haven't already, please at this time turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. We're continuing on our series on the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. You could make an argument that the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit is that which distinguishes the church age from every other age. So this is a very important subject that we're looking at right now, the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church age believers. We're going at it one book at a time. We've started in the Gospel of John. And right off the bat, after our first passage, we've been looking at application of it. We were in John 1 when we saw that the Holy Spirit, his function is to reveal more and more about who Jesus Christ is, and then to make those who see it a unique testimony of their own about who Jesus Christ is. And that happens as individuals, and it happens as a group, as the body of Christ. We've been taking that principle of the Holy Spirit in our lives to reveal, through the Word of God now, more and more about who Jesus is, and we've been applying it to that question which dogs so many believers, the subject of sin. What about the subject of sin in the lives of believers? We've seen that God wants us to rescue us from sin in our everyday lives, just as he's rescued us from the guilt and penalty of sin by the work of Christ on the cross. Now that work of Christ is brought forward and continues to function in our lives as we deal with the issue of sinning after salvation. We've seen a lot of that. We've been in Romans 6. We've seen that also in Ephesians 4 and 5, where God's heartbeat is always the same thing: rescue us from the deadly effects of sin. You know, if we were alive 300 or 400 years ago, even 200 years ago in the United States of America, if you know the history of the church and you know, for example, some of the movements that were in this country, a pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who was around in the 1700s, you ever studied his material? I'm bringing these guys up because, whether you agree with them or not, they had a strong sense of the deadliness of sin. Now, they may have gone overboard in presenting it. You could make an argument that they did. And you know, those of you that studied the writers in England in the 1600s and 1700s, same thing. They were really focused on sin. And there's a problem with that at a certain point when you're dealing with believers. Because really, the issue of sin is really an issue to be grappled with in connection with the status of an unbeliever who hasn't believed in Christ yet. Anyway, regardless, the fact of the matter is that God's crystal clear on this point that sin is deadly. Totally deadly. I mean, that's why Christ had to come and have happened to him what happened to him on the cross. And that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his blood, we would still be in a position of being totally condemned and under the wrath of God. And if that was ever exposed to us, the depths of God's wrath on sin, it would be totally beyond our ability to ever absorb. It's a thing that the Word of God occasionally touches on. Thank God if you're a believer in Christ, this will never touch you. But occasionally you have to get real again with how deadly sin is in order to stay soft and grateful and have an appreciation for the complete work of Christ on the cross, his blood, and the fact that there's really nothing that we could ever do that could approach or even have any impact on what Christ did for us. So it gets us more and more in love and more appreciating what Christ did on the cross. The sin, wherever there is sin, there is death. But God wants to rescue us from that. He's rescued us from the payment of sin and the guilt and penalty of sin and anything as sin had that would separate us from God. All of that has been taken care of at the cross. And the blood of Christ has taken care of all of that, to the point where God the Father can and has, if you're a believer in Christ, declared you perfectly righteous. Said that you are totally acceptable to him for all time. That there's nothing that's ever going to get in the way of you and him. That in fact we have the freedom to enter into the holy place, the holiest of holiest in heaven, on the basis of the blood of Christ. Now, if that's not a statement of the complete work of Christ to wipe out sin as an issue, I don't know what is. But nevertheless, of course, we know as believers, we still commit sins. And the question then becomes, there's this sort of disconnect between the complete work of Christ and our understanding of that being washed away. And then we're sitting here and we're grappling, well, but I'm still sinning. What about that? And so that's what we've been looking at. And God's heartbeat never changes. Now, his methods will change, but his heartbeat is still to rescue us from the deadly effects of sin now in our lives. Because you see, God has a great project that he's embarked on in your life. You see, he rescues us from sin in order that he can bring us to this place where we have a new life that we can live. God didn't create the human race just to see them fall and then rescue them from sin. All right. He created the human race with an amazing vision of what he wanted humanity to be. And the fall of man didn't God didn't say, okay, well, mankind fell. I guess I can't have what I want from the human race. Trust me. God gets what he wants. And he got it with the human race when his son became a human being and lived the perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. Resurrection, it's really a resurrection where God got what he wanted finally. He got this perfect man in a resurrection body, Jesus Christ. But then he wasn't satisfied with that. He said, I want more. And I want brothers and sisters to be in that same glorified position and condition that my son is in. And so he's at work making that happen. So that we look at sin and the issue of sin in our lives, we should never just look at it for its own sake. We should always say, well, this is something that God is going to continue dealing with because he's on a mission. And as we've already seen in Ephesians 4 and 5, we cannot be these bodies of ours that God created for his glory, that he has a design for. He has a design every day. Let's put it again in the same terms as before. For what your tongue should say. That's a little bit humbling, right? But he does. God has his idea every day of what he'd like your tongue to say. God has his idea every day of where your feet should take you and what you should do with your hands and what your ears should be listening to. For example, God very much would like the members of the royal family to have the ability and to give their ears over to one another when they need somebody to listen to. And more importantly, to give your ears over to the hearing of the word of God with faith. So he's got a design every day of your life for what he wants your body to be doing. He wants you to present it to him. Now, if your body, instead of that, is being presented still to the lust of your flesh, it's simply not doing what God wants it to do. It's that simple. Now, it starts in the heart, okay? But ultimately, he wants all of us to be, all parts of us, our heart, our soul, our human spirit, and our body, to all be aligned in the same direction. And it starts with our thinking. And it starts with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He's set things up magnificently. But he's got a project and he's at work. And his way of rescuing us from the deadly effects of sin, as we've seen already, we've gotten this from Romans 6 and Ephesians 4 and 5. And it's so funny. Once you map something like this out and you start to continue studying God's word, and I'm going to keep telling you, please read the word of God on your own. Go wherever you want. Go over where the Spirit leads you, but read it. As I've been doing that, as I keep studying, I keep running into more and more passages that have this same pattern in it. It's all over the New Testament. In any event, his way is to, number one, give us the power to stop sinning in a certain area on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not on the basis of you doing better, but on the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, this can happen. Then number two, he renews our minds with his truth. This is where we can get very active. We are called and tens and dozens and hundreds of passages in the Word of God to study the Word of God, to continue in His truth, to learn the Word, to be renewed in our mind. All kinds of different ways of saying the same thing. Devote yourself to the study, believing, and obedience of God's Word. That's where we can really focus our energy and attention. And then when that happens, of course, in addition, remember, He's not interested just in having sin go away from the lives of His children. Okay, he's interested in that, obviously. That's why Christ came and died. But he's also looking forward to us becoming his adult sons and daughters, living a new life. That's what it's all for. He brought Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and said, I want you to become a human being, and I want you to live a life of 33 years where you're going to suffer, and you're going to learn obedience as a human being. It boggles the mind, but the Bible says this in Hebrews 5:8, so I believe it. Jesus Christ in his humanity learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He learned what it meant to be a human son by the things that he suffered. And that's why he had to go through everything he went through in the human realm, his 33 years, up to and including the cross. And all of that was to show everybody, including the angels, that it was possible to have a human being who would be totally obedient, totally aligned with the will of the Father. But he's not done with that. He said, you know what? I want to have many sons and daughters that are the same way. This was his whole desire all along for the human race. When he put Adam and the woman in the garden, that's what he wanted. He just wanted obedient children. Can I get an amen from the parents out there? Isn't that all we want when we look at our kids? Obedience. The whole word of God can be boiled down to the relationship between the Father and the Son. It really can, if you think about it. Adam was the son, was God's son in that sense, and totally blew it, right? Satan at some point was created by God. He totally blew it. That's why I think we get the three strikes and you're out from. Satan blew it. Adam blew it. God had one last trick up his sleeve, so to speak, secret weapon, Jesus Christ. So he never got to strike three with this idea of fathers and sons. But that's what it is. He's looking for creation with intelligence and a soul, and made in his image and likeness to actually honor him. and be obedient to him. And then to be glorified. And then to have an amazing life that we share with him forever. That's his design. That's his vision. And he's finally got it with Christ, but he's not done. He's in the process of making others, particularly church-age believers, into the having that same capacity and ability, the ability to understand who he is, right? He said, you know what? I'm after somebody who understands my heart. He said, David is someone who's a man after my own heart. Abraham is. And they did that through a whole life, and he wants us to have the same thing. And so that's what he's after ultimately. Never forget that when we're thinking about this issue of sinning. He's ultimately after giving us opportunity after opportunity to start living this new life made possible by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the exciting thing is, while we've had a look at the cross of Christ and thinking about what is he doing about my sins, when it comes to living this new life, we are totally looking at Christ as risen from the dead and glorified. And isn't that great? Wouldn't you rather be thinking about life in terms of resurrection and glory than of the cross? I mean, just humanly speaking now, I know I would. I'll tell you what, I understand the need for the cross. I understand the need for what it does and has done. But I'm always excited when I, in my life, I've moved beyond a death experience, a cross experience, a stripping down, and I'm realizing that was all preparation for this burst of new life that he's brought on the scene. I'm always ready for that, and I hope you are too, because that's what he's ultimately about. God is ultimately about having many sons and daughters who are living that same life as Christ risen and Christ glorified. And that is a great way to want to wake up every morning. Understanding that the path is through the cross, but it ultimately is for that. Giving you a picture of this a few times, it's really kind of just boiling it down so that you can take something with you. Okay, it's obviously simplified. Obviously, you don't want to replace studying the Word of God with this picture, but it simplifies it so you can kind of keep it in your head. Stop doing the bad. I told you, at last count, we're over 70 commands in the New Testament epistles about stop doing the bad. All right, so it's focused on a lot. And then renew your mind, and then start doing the good. Where the good are things that are made possible by the Holy Spirit indwelling us, by being the new man, a new woman that we've made to be in our being born again, but actually living that way. And those commands, those positive commands in Ephesians 4 and 5, map that out, being forgiving, being tenderhearted, and so forth. All right, that's the basic pattern here. I cautioned you every time I present this now, I want to make sure you understand, though, don't make this into a rigid mechanic. We're just coming out of a place where something that was in the Word of God got turned into a rigid mechanic, and it lost something. It lost a lot when that happened. The idea that, you know, confessing your sins is a rigid mechanic and that the Holy Spirit can't work in your life until you've done that. The Bible doesn't say that. And what was the problem with that? Making two things that were separate into a rigid mechanic that one depends on the other. So don't do that with this either. Don't think now that you have to go through the steps, because God's after the heart. He's after the meaning. He's after you understanding more and more about what the cross is really all about, for example, and understanding more and more about the resurrection and what that's all about, and Christ at the right hand of the Father and what he's all about. And I hope you have some curiosity about that. I hope you think it's just great to go and find out things about the risen Christ. Find out about things about Christ at the right hand of the Father. Read the book of Hebrews, for example. If you want to have your mind blown, read the book of Hebrews. I always say that about every passage I'm in. But I've been in the book of Hebrews a lot today, and I'm just, what? It's amazing. It's amazing about who Christ is, the high priest. It's amazing about what it really says about the blood of Christ and the finished work. If you just take Hebrews at its word, I think you'll totally change your viewpoint in 1 John 1. If you just read Hebrews for what it says about the absolute completion. And I'm going to show you that. As of yesterday, my message tonight to get through 1 John and get through this little unit on sin was 12 pages long. Well, now it's a lot longer than that, because I was studying today this very straightforward thing called the blood of Jesus. All right, and it's in the Bible. And by the way, I'm going to call it the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, because that's what the Bible says. I'm not going to try to make a rational statement about my translation of that or interpretation of it, because the Bible says the blood of Jesus. So you're going to hear me say the same thing, the blood of Jesus. See, one thing about that, of course, is that it makes us, when we hear the blood of Jesus and the Son of God, it reminds us of the fact that Jesus Christ is man, because he's got blood, and he is God. All right, so there's a lot of reasons why I think the Holy Spirit keeps it at the blood of Christ. But so I've studied some of those passages, and I soon came to the conclusion that we have to go through those passages together. If we're going to make sense out of some of the things that are said in 1 John 1 that mentions the blood of Jesus, we have to know what it's all about. So we're going to do some of that. But the whole idea of saying, looking at something simply, like, hey, God gives you the power to stop sinning based on the cross of Christ, and then God wants you to renew your mind, and then God wants you to live a new life based on the resurrected Christ, is to give you pointers where you can now go explore, and we'll do this together, of course, but go explore those subjects. Say, what does the Bible say about the resurrected Christ? Do you know that the book of Romans it says more about the resurrected Christ than it does about the crucifixion? A lot more. I wonder why that is. And so these kind of things we should be exploring. On the other hand, when he's in 1 Corinthians, Paul writing to the Corinthians who were very fleshly, that required a total new understanding of the cross, because that's supposed to wipe out the effects of the flesh, you see? So this is all simply presented so that you can now have tools to go and explore books of the Bible that talk about these things. And I encourage you to do that. So, but all of this, talking about the cross of Christ coming, the power of it into our lives to stop sinning, and the resurrected Christ to come into our lives so we can live a new life, all of that is based on the fact that you're in union with Christ. And at the moment of salvation, when you became a believer, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, entered you into union with Christ, permanent union with Christ. Therefore, now you're in a position where he can bring in the power of the cross of Christ into your daily life. Because you're in union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He can bring in the life of the resurrected Christ and the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit can bring into your life. You're in union with Christ. So never forget the importance of that. And that, by the way, happened at the moment you believed in Christ, where the Bible says we were just a minute before that dead in our trespasses and sins. And God justifies the ungodly. To make us realize over and over again, it's not about us. It's not about us. And by the way, if it's not about us, when it comes to the greater thing, trust me, it's not about us either when it comes to the lesser things that God is doing after salvation. As we have received him by faith, so walk in him by faith. All of that on the basis of our union with Christ. Now, it's all therefore for his glory. These things that God wants to do in your life, having you put an end to the fastness of the old man, to lay aside all those sinful trends and behaviors and put on the new man. All of that ultimately is for the glory of Jesus Christ. That relaxes us when we realize that. We realize that there's a much bigger project at work than just our life. When we think it's just our life, we're going to be like Peter when he was trying to walk on water. We're going to start looking at our life. If that's what we think it's all about, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at our life. And that was Peter when he started looking at the waves rather than at Jesus Christ. And that never works. You'll be like him. You'll be poof, sinking and then screaming. You should at least scream at that point. Jesus, help me, wretched man that I am. You'll always come to that point when you've been fixated on yourself in your life. You'll always, hopefully you will, if the Holy Spirit, if you're listening to the Spirit and so forth. But we're supposed to have this performed for us by the Holy Spirit, so Christ gets the glory, and our cooperation is believing these things. Believing. Our part, if you want to say, is believing, and continuing to present ourselves with an open heart so that this work can continue. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Love this passage. For this reason, Paul now writes, I bow my knees before the Father, I pray for the church, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he, the Father now, would grant you, the believer, member of the body, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that he knows about and you don't, really, to be what? Strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man. There's the work that's going on that the Holy Spirit is here to do. Strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that what? Christ may dwell in your hearts. And what is our part? Through faith. I mean, it's mapped out beautifully right there. There's the work that we're talking about. Strengthened with power, the power to stop doing the bad and start doing the good. The power through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit is on the scene for this. In the inner man, it starts in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell, notice, in your hearts. Where you think, where you have your priorities. Christ wants to dwell there. He already dwells in your body. You're already in him positionally. But you see, it's through faith after salvation that he starts to be dwelling in your heart more and more and more and more. More of his word, more of how he thinks, more of an intimate relationship, more of an understanding of what the cross, what that was really for, the meaning behind his suffering, more of an understanding of the power of his resurrection, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that you, by the way, it's in the plural in the Greek, y'all, I have to keep mentioning that because the modern English does not distinguish, but you need to know because Ephesians is all about talking to us as a body. That's God's perspective in the book of Ephesians. I'm talking about the body as a whole, and don't forget it. Body. That you all, being rooted and grounded in what? Love. Love. Love is a very important part of the book of Ephesians. There are certain strands in the book of Ephesians that you can take up one at a time and go find them. You need a concordance if you don't have one. I mentioned that a few times. You need one. You need to, for example, be able to say, I just want to follow the word love through the book of Ephesians. Do it. You'll find out that it's much more important than maybe you thought. You might even draw the conclusion that when we're filled or completed by the Spirit, love has an awful lot to do with it, for example. Love. He says that you may, by being rooted and grounded in love, that's where it begins, for God so loved the world, and you understanding how much God loves you, may be able to comprehend and notice what? With all the saints. Why? Because Ephesians is about the group. It's about the body. With all the saints. He wants all of it. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. But God's vision for the church is that we're all growing in the grace and knowledge. And that we're kind of growing together. So that as we grow, we more and more understand how each other fits into the picture. And we're more and more able to give more love and more patience and more forgiveness. God wants that. He wants to see a body, a church that exhibits that. That glorifies him. This isn't some competition where he wants some winners and losers. That's baloney. This says that all the saints he wants. He wants all of them to be what? Rooted and grounded in love, understanding the deeper meanings of some of these things. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? Meaning there's no limits to the things that we can come to an understanding of and exhibit in our corporate life together, our body life together. And to know what? Hey, there it is again. To know something. This fullness that he wants. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It is about love. Don't let anybody kid you. It started with love. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Romans 8 ends with love, that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will ever come between us and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Don't put love down. Okay, love is a very important part of this whole picture of what God is all about. After all, the whole thing is about a father and a son. And, you know, if there's one thing that fathers and sons wrestle with, anybody who's a father or a son knows this, is how do you express love? How do you work out love in this complicated relationship between father and son? That's, you know, that's the whole thing. Jesus, he was totally focused on. I love my father. I've got to now as a human being and God, but as a human being, I've got to be completely dedicated to his will as an expression of my love for my father. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, notice, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I say that because another thing to follow through the book of Ephesians is filling, and fullness. And if rather than trying to guess at what God's up to when he's talking about and be filled or completed by the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, if maybe we just let the book of Ephesians tell us, you know, we may come to a deeper understanding. He says here, I don't know how you can get anything more complete than a statement that, hey, here's a place where God wants us to be filled up so much that he calls it all the fullness of God. Now, I don't know a filling that's more full than that, all right, than being filled up with all the fullness of God. But what does he point to as the key to us being filled up to all the fullness of God? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. That's right. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Beyond all we ask or think. Isn't that great to realize that you have a father who is able and wants to do more, far more abundantly. Not more abundantly, but far more abundantly more beyond all that we ask. The greatest, deepest prayer that you've ever uttered. And not only all that you ask, but think. The greatest conception that your head has ever had about what God is and what he wants for you, he is able to do far more abundantly more than that. That ought to humble us. That ought to realize that what we think, or our concepts, or our mapping out of the Greek, or our corrected translations, are only an approximation, and really a pale one, to this, which is a God who is able to do far more abundantly, not only beyond all we ask, but even think. Anything that you can think, he's got something far more abundant than that, according to that power that works within us, the Holy Spirit and his mentorship. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I encourage you to read the entire book of Ephesians and follow some of these strands through. Follow through the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. Follow through the fullness and the filling and the full in the book of Ephesians. Follow through the love in the book of Ephesians. Follow through Christ in the book of Ephesians. It'll change how you see this letter, and hopefully it'll change how you see your life. All right, so we're talking about sins and sinning, and it's not always an easy subject to talk about. Let me tell you something. We've been talking about God wanting to rescue you from sin. I'm going to say something now, and I hope you hear me. If you find in your spiritual life that part of that relationship you have with God right now, rescuing you from sinning and revealing Christ's glory and his victory, if you're finding that part of that is confessing your sins to him, great. Do that. Do it. You want to know why? Because the Lord is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. In the same way that I think it's wrong to make 1 John 1:9 into a rigid religious mechanic, it's equally wrong to say nobody can confess sins anymore. Who has the right to say that? I certainly don't. Okay, so but the key is that you understand that whatever it is you're doing in your spiritual life is in line with God's desire when it comes to sins, which is to rescue you from it, in line with the ultimate point of it all, which is the glory of Jesus Christ and his victory. That ought to be the focus. So if you're finding the confession of sins is a meaningful part of your spiritual life, great. But do it in pursuit of the meaning. Do it in pursuit of having Christ glorified in your life. And with that, let's now turn to 1 John 1 and the passage that talks about declaring the fact that we sin. Declaring that we're sinners. But let's do it. 1 John, we're going to start in verse 5. 1 John 1, 5. We're going to do it in light of John chapter 1, where we saw that the Holy Spirit is always at work to show us more and more about who Jesus is. 1 John 1, 5. That's what he's up to. You know, he's not interested in showing more and more about your old man. Okay? This old man, you know, he struck out. But this old man has been put on the cross. God's statement, and all that he cares for us to know about the old man, is that he's crucified with Christ. The Holy Spirit is interested in showing you more and more about who Christ is, the new man. Just remember that. And just remember, too, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, that says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Come to this passage with liberty, with the freedom to let the Lord show you what its meaning is. Go beyond the ritual. Don't try to find a ritual in 1 John 1. Don't try to say that I'm going to stick to the letter of the law and I'll get my answer here. Try to say, Lord, I want to see the meaning behind this passage. And to help you, I got a good rule of thumb. Are you ready for this? Here's a good, this, you'll never go wrong with this rule of thumb. Whenever you come across a passage in the New Testament that says something about you and something about Christ, here's my rule. Focus on the part about Christ. How's that? Again, let me say it again. Whenever you come across a passage in the New Testament that says something about you, like confess your sins, and something about Christ, like the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, just kind of give you an example, focus on the part about Christ. Want to know why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. And the other part of it is that naturally, fleshly us, what does it want to do? It wants to focus on the part about us. It does. And that explains sometimes, you know, why if you look at even theologies that are built by man, you will find out that there's an inordinate focus on man. And all the parts of man and what he's up to and all the sins he can commit, all of that. When in reality, the Holy Spirit here is here to show us more and more about Christ. So when you come across a passage that says something about you and something about Christ, focus on the part about Christ. All right? That's just a rule of thumb. All right? You'll find out it works fantastically. Why? Because the meaning is always going to be in the part about Christ. That's why, the meaning of it. And if you're ever going to understand the part about yourself, you never will until you find the part that glorifies Jesus Christ. You will never truly understand the part about yourself, confess your sins in this case, until you come to understand the meaning of what is said about Christ. That has to come first. Understand what is said about his person. Understand that what is said about the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will then be able to, with eyes that are open, turn to the part about you and understand it. But if you start with the part about you and ignore the part about Christ, you will never really get the part about you. So let's try to read 1 John 1, 5-2 with those eyes, illuminated by that principle. Let's focus on the things it says about Christ first, and then that will give us the necessary light to understand better what it's saying about you and about me. 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you. By the way, that's the gospel. That's the gospel, if you follow this through. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to stop there, and I want you to focus on that. Why? Because who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus. So let's focus on that. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, you might write that down or circle it or something. Hey, that's Jesus. I want to start there. I want to start with a statement about the blood of Jesus, his son, cleansing us from all sin. If we say, that's about us again. Okay, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hey, let's say it's something about God. Let me read that again. Wait, God is faithful and righteous. Yes, he sure is. And that means he's forgiven us our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Yes, that's true. And in fact, it says that a lot of other places in the Bible too, as a matter of fact. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, he goes from we, okay, which by the way is a word that he's using. He's being as nice as he can be to a congregation that is like a mixture of believers and unbelievers. So he's being very polite about it and not revealing. He's not saying, you know, Joe and Bill, I know you're unbelievers, so I'm talking to you when I say that you're talking to you saying you have no sins. He's using we in the nicest way he can. He's saying, you figure out which group you're in. You figure out if you're a believer or an unbeliever based on the we's that I tell you. All right, but then in chapter 2, he turns, he says, my little children. And that is just a message of saying, and now I am speaking directly to the believers, particularly to the newer believers who would be most influenced by the false brethren that have come upon that congregation, by the way. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Write that down. Why? Because that's about Jesus. We should start there first. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let me ask you a question. If anyone's not sinning at the moment, does that mean he no longer has an advocate with the Father? No. So this is not an if and only if. This is not saying if this, then this in the mechanical way that we like to think about if then in our modern culture. All right? It's talking about something else. But it is saying that, you know what? We have an advocate with the Father. That is simply a statement of fact about believers. Believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's about him. So let's start there. Let's understand the meaning of the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is. He is. In other words, it's him who is the perfect satisfaction for our sins. It's the basis for God being able to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christ is the reason, not anything I do. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So starting with just the stuff about Christ, what do we learn? This is what we learn. We read that in 1 John that declaring our sins, since we're interested in that, is tied into the powerful meaning of Christ's work on the cross. It's tied into the powerful meaning of Christ's work on the cross. And if we start there, we'll get to a better place in understanding this whole thing. You know, in 1 John 1:7, for example, it's tied into the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. And this point, this statement in 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It haunted me. It's been haunting me. It's been haunting me because there's a whole realm of trying to understand this chapter that would put this all in an if-then. That would put this all in a conditional thing, in a temporal place where maybe yes, maybe no. But I kept looking at that statement. I said, you cannot say maybe yes and maybe no when you look at that statement. The fact of the matter is the blood of Jesus, His Son, has cleansed us from all sin. I'm going to show you a bunch of passages that say that in the New Testament. That the blood of Jesus, His Son, has cleansed us from all sin. That's in fact the meaning of the blood of Christ. And it's not conditional. He's not saying that only if we do certain things that's true of believers. That's true of believers. The blood of Jesus, His Son, has cleansed us from all sin. God is faithful and righteous. It's not conditional. It's true. All right? And also we have an advocate with the Father. There's no condition there. We have Him. So I look at these things about Jesus and about God, and they're statements of fact that are true of all believers. And if you make them not true of believers, then I would say you're committing heresy. If you're saying that the blood of Jesus didn't cleanse your sins, for example. I think you're committing heresy to say that. Okay? If you're saying that some believers don't have an advocate with the Father, same thing. If you're saying that somehow that if we do something, God is no longer faithful and God is no longer righteous, same thing. These are statements of fact, and they apply to the believer all the time. So that it's tied into the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. That's a fact. It's tied into Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He's there, and He's there as the propitiation. I mean, He's already been the satisfaction for our sins, period. And now He's there to advocate on our behalf. And it's tied into the faithfulness and righteousness of God the Father. And it's true that He forgives sins. It's true that He cleanses from all unrighteousness. On what basis, though? He does it on one basis only, the blood of Jesus. That's the only basis on which God ever forgives a sin. If you remember nothing else from tonight, please remember that. We're going to spend some time looking at some passages where I hope it'll be more solidified in your heart. There's one reason why God forgives sins. The blood of Jesus. Period. That's why He does it. And He's faithful and righteous to Jesus as the propitiation for the sins of the world. Now, 1 John 1:9 talks about admitting that we're sinners, confessing our sins, declaring our sins, however you want to put it, okay? So if you're confessing your sins in light of the fact that it's the blood of Jesus that has caused God to forgive you your sins, great. Great. If you're thinking about it and going to God and these kind of things, and you're understanding that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for my sins, that I know I can go freely and talk about my sins to God because He's perfectly satisfied with me on behalf of the blood of Christ, that's fine. But if you think that you're going there to do something so you can get something from God, that is not fine. It's not fine. Because that's all been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. And you're just there to believe that and to have a fresh appreciation of it. So there's nothing wrong with confessing sins. In fact, there can be everything right with it, but we need to make sure that it's always linked to the meaning that we just looked about. It's always linked to the blood of Jesus. It's always linked to Him as the perfect satisfaction for our sins. Please never again let it become a mechanical ritual. Especially never turn it into some kind of religious mandate that we have to perform in order for the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. Or a religious mandate that we have to perform in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. Because Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Bible over and over again says it's the blood of Jesus that's the basis for forgiveness. So guess what? We find the blood of Jesus. That's what we should be excited about in 1 John 1, that it all fits together. We have this, our sins forgiven. We have being cleansed from all unrighteousness, and we have John talking about the blood of Jesus, and that makes perfect sense because that's the basis for our sins being forgiven and being cleansed from all unrighteousness, the blood of Jesus. And as long as we stay there, we're going to be fine, as long as we stay there. And remember this, that God has given us this as fundamental justification truth. This is something that every new believer in Christ needs to be trained on, needs to be told over and over and over again the finished and complete work of Christ, what the blood of Christ has accomplished for every believer. What I mean by justification truth has been, this is something that's true of every believer from the moment they believe in Christ. It has to do with the moment you believe. It has to do with God declaring you. Just think about it. God has declared you perfectly righteous. God has said, you know what? Because of the blood of Jesus, you have free entry now into the holiest place in the universe. How many more ways does he have to say that he's cleansed you than saying that you're so cleansed on the basis of the blood of Christ that you have free access to the Holy of Holies in heaven, not the one on earth, in heaven? That's how cleansed you are. That's how forgiven you are. That's how perfectly righteous God sees you. That's how acceptable you are to God. That's how there's nothing that's ever going to get in the way of you, that your sins have been dealt with. And you need to have that deep in your heart, deep in your soul, deep in your understanding, so that you won't fall for a religious drifting that gets you away from this, that gets you to think that that's not true, maybe, that there is some issue between you and God related to your sins. There isn't. Other than he wants you to rescue from them in your everyday life, just as he did at the cross in terms of their guilt and in terms of their penalty. And remember that God has given us, I'll put it this way, all this Christ, meaning his blood, his propitiation, his advocacy at the right hand of God for our complete rescue from sin so that we can live a new life in union with the resurrected Christ. That's his goal. He gave his son, had him die. It's for our complete rescue in order that we may live a new life in union with the resurrected Christ. Now, we will never reach sinless perfection. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. Please understand. We never will, as long as we're in these bodies of corruption. But that doesn't change the goal. And one day, God will achieve his complete objective. Christ will appear in glory one day. That's the promise. That's the hope. He's going to appear in glory for us one day. And when he does, at that instant, he will transform these sinful bodies, the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. So God will get exactly what he wants. He will complete the work someday. But make no mistake, God the Holy Spirit is at work every day, rescuing us from sin so that we can live this new life in union with Christ. And it's interesting because John declares that goal right here in 1 John. Look at 1 John 2:1. It's right in front of us. My little children, I'm writing these things, what? To you so that, what? You may not sin. Isn't that interesting? He even specifies the goal right here. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And as you understand the blood of Christ, and you understand the cross, and you understand him as the complete satisfaction, and you understand Christ as your advocate, these things more and more as the Holy Spirit makes them more and more meaningful and real inside you, that's going to be the power and motivation for you not sinning. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, confessing our sins, the underlying meaning is really this. Be honest and straightforward about the fact that we're sinners. Be honest and straightforward about it. You know, my viewpoint, I can't prove this, but my viewpoint in 1 John 1 is that the false brethren were walking around saying that they didn't sin. You see, and they were putting down people who admitted they were sinners. So to the point where some of the newer believers in particular were very cagey about the idea of admitting they were sinners anymore. Because the people that had come in and bullied the congregation were saying, no, if you're committing sins, you're not a Christian. You see, so John has to come on the scene and straighten it all out. Hey, look, if you declare publicly that you're sinning and that you're sinners, remember something, that God is faithful and righteous on the basis of the blood of Christ. So your sins have been forgiven. You've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Don't believe the lie that you're not a Christian. That's my personal viewpoint on that. Maybe someday they will have enough light on it all to see that more and more clearly. But in any event, being honest and straightforward about the fact that we're sinning in a certain area is just part of the relationship with God. But the purpose of it is to be freed from our bondage. Not a get out of jail free card. Or not to be filled with the Spirit, but to be understanding that part of this is you and the Holy Spirit working together to be freed from our bondage of sinning. God is always interested at the end of the day in getting truth in the inner man, transforming that man out of the bondage of sin and into freedom, into liberty. So look, of course we're going to go to God with our sins. I have to say it because I know of the controversy, but of course we are. Of course we want to go to God with our sins. Who else do you want to go to him to? But the point of it is that we're getting it out on the open and on the table in our relationship and saying, like, you know what, Lord, you know, he already knows, by the way. But he said, you know what, Lord, you know this area is like impossible for me. And I've been working at it and I've been thinking it's something I can do. And I realize now, based on the truth of the Word of God, there's nothing I'm going to do that's going to change this. But I'm also studying the Word of God that says that I'm to lay aside the old man on the basis of the cross. And that the Holy Spirit is there to make that reality. And so I'm just coming to you now, Lord, and just putting it out in the open and telling you I'm no longer interested in fixing myself. I'm just laying this at the foot of the cross so that as you see fit, you'll change me. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. But thinking that I'm some kind of cow going to go through a religious ritual to get something called the filling of the Spirit or to get something called forgiveness that God has already granted on the blood of Christ, that's not the idea. I hope you see the difference between those two things. So we go to God with our sins. That's fine. We got the whole thing out in the open. But remember, on a basis of liberty, not bondage. Don't you understand that this Christian spiritual life is based on liberty, a real relationship with our Father? Not the slave mentality. I mean, if you read the book of Galatians, it contrasts the mentality of the slave and the mentality of the son. We're sons. God, the Holy Spirit, cries out with our spirits, Abba, Father. It's a father-son relationship. So we shouldn't be cowering with some kind of religious practice that will bribe God into doing something that he said he would do if we do that. That's slave mentality. We're to go to him as a son or as a daughter saying, I need your help with this. Please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So again, of course we're going to go to God with our sins. Get the whole thing out on the open and on the table in front of him. Of course we're going to do that from time to time. But here's the key, and I want you to pay really close attention to the slide I'm about to put up. Are you ready? The work that addresses our sinning after salvation is done with the Spirit and by the Spirit and in the Spirit. And that's so important to understand that as we're going to God with our sins, the Holy Spirit is on the scene. He doesn't leave us when we sin. He doesn't say, I can't do any work because you sin. He's very interested in doing work when we sin. He's very interested in doing work about our sins. And passage after passage in the New Testament tells us that. The work that addresses our sinning after salvation is done by the Spirit. You can't do it. It's done with the Spirit and in the Spirit. That's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Let's read it together. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But notice this carefully what he says next. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do we address the problem of post-salvation sinning? By the Spirit. So in other words, he's on the scene as this is going on, and it's only by him that we can ever hope to put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, our confession will never put to death the deeds of the body. The Holy Spirit on the scene always, and us allowing him to do his work is what puts to death the deeds of the body. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Please turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The work that's going on, and it's going on right now, to address our sinning after salvation is done by the Spirit and in the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5, 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Here's the ongoing work, the ongoing battle. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit all the time. And the Spirit against the flesh all the time. That's what the Holy Spirit is at work for. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. See, God the Holy Spirit is the one who performs the work related to our sinning after salvation. We don't. And so, really, the time when we most need the Holy Spirit to be on the scene is when we're sinning. Because it's only him who can address that problem. And it says it here that the walk by the Spirit is how we don't carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. That's going on all the time. the flesh, the spirit against the flesh. The only thing that can defeat the flesh is the Holy Spirit. So if you think that sometimes you're carnal, that means you're in the flesh. And you can't have the Spirit until you do something so you're no longer carnal. You're just violating the principle. Because the only thing that can do anything against the flesh is the Spirit. Okay? I'm trying to make this as clear as I possibly can make it. The only one who can do anything about the fact that you're carnal is the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Spirit that wars against the flesh. And keeping in mind that carnality is not a total in or out thing, but it's a relative thing, and I will get into that at some point in the future. But I keep encouraging you to do your reading. Read 1 Corinthians 3, the first few verses, and it'll be so clear to you. If you just read it with an open heart, don't try to bring in a certain categorical doctrine, but just read it. And you'll find out that the Corinthians, the most fleshly church that we can find out there, Paul said the problem that you're not spiritual, but you're fleshly because you don't have enough of the Word of God yet. You need to grow up. You're a child. So this carnal spiritual thing has to do with child and adult. That's what it has to do with. It has to do with being more spiritual. Yes, you can be more spiritual. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit has taken residence in our human body, the site where indwelling sin used to have free access to the members of our body to work its corruption. But now the Holy Spirit is the one who's battling. He's conducting a relentless campaign to render the flesh ineffective. And thank God he is. I mean, that's the whole story of the Bible with respect to man sinning. Okay, has the whole Old Testament where the verdict, and I have to keep telling this because this is true, the whole verdict of the Old Testament experience with sinning is in Romans chapter 3 that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift through faith. And then God said, you know what, that whole idea of you trying to do it on your own, throw that out. Okay, understand that it's only by grace through faith, and my Spirit will get the job done. My Spirit I will place in you for the purpose, among other things, of first doing a relentless battle against the flesh and then moving on to giving you the opportunity to live a new life. All right, well, tonight I want to start something which will continue tomorrow night. I've made reference to it a couple of times. Go back to 1 John 1, verse 7. I will start this tonight just so you get a sense of what this is all going to be. Let's go back to 1 John 1, 7 one more time as we close. This is where we've been tonight. We've been in 1 John 1. I want to address something we read here because it is fundamental. Fundamental. 1 John 1, 7. It's a phrase that's here. Let's take a look at it one more time. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, two things. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice that. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the key to understanding, in fact, I think the whole chapter 1, is the phrase, the blood of Jesus, his son. I'll show you why I think that's the case. So what we're going to take a look at next, there's so many things in 1 John 1 that kind of look like they're there, and they're only there. And so people have gone to that section and have made doctrines out of things that are there. But the fact of the matter is that some of those doctrines contradict everything else that is said about those same subjects. And I want to show you this with this particular thing called the blood of Jesus, his son. Because this is one thing, one beautiful thing that is talked about a lot other places in the New Testament epistles. And as we come across this, if there's some confusion about how it's used here, what we really need to do is go back and revisit, or visit for the first time, maybe for some of us, what is said about the blood of Christ everywhere else in the New Testament epistles. And once again, bring that understanding back here and see what kind of new light it sheds on what it's saying here. And so we're going to just start this tonight. Please go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. But the header is, what the blood of Christ has accomplished. What the blood of Christ has accomplished. Acts 20, 28. I've sort of already kind of given you a big hint about what we're going to find by the way I've titled the section, right? The key, of course, well, a lot of things to learn, but one of the things it has accomplished, and we're going to see this, as we go to find the blood of Christ in all the other places it shows up in the New Testament, okay, especially in the epistles, we're going to find out that invariably it's making a statement about what the blood of Christ has already accomplished. So keep that in mind. For example, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves. This is Paul talking to elders in Ephesus, as a matter of fact. And he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, he here has to be Christ, of course. And it's very interesting. It's a great passage because here, once again, we have the deity of Christ, God, and his blood, his humanity. And it's put together here in a great way. But notice that he's already done something. That the blood means that he's already purchased the church. It's something that happened at the cross, in other words. In other words, at the cross, the blood of Christ has already purchased the church of God. This is what we call redemption. And we call that part of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He's already done it. Here's one case where we have the blood of Christ, and it tells us something that he already has accomplished completely and fully forever on the basis of what he did at the cross on his blood. And we're gonna have to stop here, but we're gonna go through. We're gonna be in Romans, we're gonna be in Ephesians, Colossians, and especially Hebrews, where we find the blood of Christ, and we're gonna see exactly what it has to say. So that'll happen tomorrow night. Very excited about that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to see what it has to say about the Holy Spirit and about the issue of our sins. And now starting to look at this subject of the blood of Christ, as it's mentioned in 1 John 1, but also in many other places in the New Testament epistles. Thank you so much for this great gift, Father. First of all, of your Son and his blood, but also the gift of the word of God so that we can know these things, and the gift of the Holy Spirit who can guide and mentor and teach us these things. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We'll be praying back there in 15 minutes. I hope you can join us tonight.